turn to Philippians chapter 2. So we make our way through the scriptures on Sunday night. The Apostle Paul, by the time we enter into chapter 2, he has begun to enter into the main purposes for which he has written the letter. He spoke, began that in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear of your affairs." And here's what I'd like to hear: that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, one together for the purposes of the Lord. And there's two reasons that Paul writes this letter. One is to say thank you for a gift that they had given to him in support of him in his service to the Lord. And then the second reason was to address a conflict that was occurring between two women in the church, one by the name of Euodia and the other by the name of Syntyche, a conflict that both of them, influential women in the church, fellow servants, serving the Lord there in their church, but the danger of it spilling over now and threatening the work of the Holy Spirit there in that church in Philippi. And so he continues that theme of addressing that conflict here in chapter 2. He said, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ," and he's going to say, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And the idea isn't that he's questioning that we have these things as Christians. He's using the word "if" in the sense of the word "since." So if I were to say to my wife, "Listen, I'm going to the store, and do you want me to pick anything up for you?" And if she were to say, "Then, well, if you're going to the store, then why don't you pick up some lima beans?" No, she would never say that. But say something of all. And it wouldn't be that she was doubting I was going to go. I mean, I've just said that I'm going to go. So the word "if" is used in the sense of sins. But I think that the word "if," as it's used here also, is that Paul is really trying to get their attention to where they would look. And as we look at our relationship with the Lord, and even if there is a doubt cast upon the fact that there's consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, what do you mean "if"? That's our daily portion as Christians. This is what God pours into our life all of the time. And it's almost as if, to me, Paul uses that word "if" there then to communicate, well, since that is your daily portion, and since God is these things, then make sure that we're living a life, not individually, but collectively as Christians, that reflects this great work of God in our midst. But he says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ," or any literally encouragement in Christ. And the word that's used there is paraclete. We get our word parakletos from it in the Greek, one, a name of the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside to help. If there's any one who comes alongside to help in Christ, then he said, do these things and be these things. And that's what one of the great things that we have in Christ, is that he's always coming alongside us to help us in whatever our need might be. I was thinking about this today and thinking about how much help I need. And don't agree with that too much, because I just figure if I need help, you really need help. But I was thinking, you know, about a month ago, I was in Florida associated with a conference. And we had flown there on Sunday to get there in time for the start of it on Monday. And Monday morning I woke up and all of a sudden just sick as a dog. I mean, just one of those flus that is miserable at home, but really miserable in a Super 8. It'd be miserable at the Ritz-Carlton, but it was... But anyway, so there we are in this thing, and the body is just violently wanting to be rid of something. And, you know, and I won't become any more graphic than that. You've all had the flu. And I got to the point there as I'm in the restroom there. I said I wouldn't go further, but I did. And I'm literally, I am blacking out, you know, with what's happening. And then, but even in that place, to be able just to call out the name of the Lord. And isn't it beautiful how He works in our lives where that becomes the first name, Jesus, 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 you know. And I was thinking about last Thursday night, I finished a pretty full day and a blessing and everything. All of a sudden, a migraine starts to come on. I don't get migraines very often, for which I'm thankful. But all of a sudden, you know, the knife in one eye and, you know, and the nausea and the whole deal. Those of you who get migraines, you understand this kind of, and is all of a sudden this thing starts to wants to incapacitate, and the privilege of just being able to, when you know maybe nobody else can understand, you just begin to say, Jesus, 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 you call out to Him. I think about spiritual warfare that comes. I don't know if God has ever allowed you to go in a place and where you've gone to an edge in terms of spiritual warfare, and you look at it and you say, Lord, if you let me get pushed one more inch here than I am currently at, I don't know that I will come back sane from that place. And then to be able in that place just to begin to call out His name. And He's as close as that, one who comes alongside us to help. And so we have in this relationship with the Lord, there's that consolation in Christ, any comfort of love. And all of us as Christians have been the ongoing recipients of Christ's love toward us. Every single day He's pouring His love out, comforting us, in not in what we're worth or what, you know, we're on our basis of our works, but the comfort that just comes because of His love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And so the work of God's Holy Spirit in our life, the strength that the Holy Spirit brings, if any affection and mercy, and we're the objects of God's affection every day, and His mercy in our lives every day. Now, there's not a day that He gives me what I deserve. Not a day. Because I'm standing here. And I'm not dead. Always pouring out affection upon our lives. Always pouring out mercy upon our lives. This is our portion. And Paul said, therefore, he said, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And so here is... Because God treats us the way that He treats us in verse 1. We're to carry that. We're not to hoard that or say, yeah, that's how God deals with me, but, you know, I don't have to deal with you that way. No, Paul says, listen, having been the recipients of all of these things on a daily basis, in verse 1, he said, listen, here's how it ought to translate into our life, into our relationship with one another, to be like-minded. And he describes this like-mindedness now in three phrases: having the same love, having a love for one another in the body of Christ, being of one accord, being unified in the body of Christ, being of one mind, aiming at the same high things that God has given us to aim at as Christians. And we have so much to unify around in the body of Christ. I mean, what noble themes the Lord has given us to live for and to meditate upon and discuss and all. And how prone we are to take these feeble things, like arguments and complaining, as he's going to address later on and all. And all this that God has supplied, and these things come in and supplant all of these great things. And Paul said, listen, if you want to make me a joyful man, even in an imprisoned condition, he said, listen, be like-minded, have the same love for one another that God has for you. Be of one accord and be of one mind. And then verse 3, he said, let nothing, and that word nothing it means nothing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit. two of the great enemies of unity, the body of Christ overall, but two of the great enemies of unity and the stability of any local fellowship is where someone or some group of individuals begins to elevate their own selfish ambition above the things of God or above His purposes for the church and all, or their pride gets elevated above these things. Nothing wrong with ambition. God give us ambitious men and women. But with godly ambition, the danger is the selfish ambition. It is that kind of person who finds themselves, and perhaps Euodia and Syntyche are in this same kind of place, but where a person in some kind of a conflict with another person within a local church begins to dig in and they begin to elevate their selfishness, their desire to win in this situation above not only the health of the church, but the very existence of the church. That happens all of the time in local churches, where someone with a selfish ambition, it's all about them, and if they don't give their way, then the whole church can just collapse and go on, fall apart. They can go on their way and say, it was because I didn't get my way. I mean, we're that carnal apart from the Holy Spirit to be willing to do that. And then he talks about not only the danger of selfish ambition, where if I don't get my way, I don't care what happens, but then conceit, and this is essentially pride. And pride is to see myself above others. That's what pride is. Where I or anyone in a local fellowship, I begin to see myself as better than everyone else in that fellowship. Well, if I begin to think that I'm better than everybody else, then my treatment of other people is going to begin to get harsh and these kinds of things. And also, so the pride, it's a destructive kind of thing in a local church. And one of the dangerous things about pride is that the first thing that pride does in a human life is that it incapacitates the person that's afflicted with pride. It incapacitates their ability to recognize the pride in their own life. They're too proud to see their pride. And so they ultimately become the last one to realize that they are lifted up in pride in a given situation, and by then tremendous damage has been done, typically in a fellowship or in relationships. And Paul's going to talk about how we can have those things exposed in our lives so that we aren't those things don't get a long leash in our lives. So let nothing be done through these motivations, base motivations of selfish ambition or conceit or pride. Now I can't admit I'm wrong, but I can't admit that I'm wrong here. So it's a good passage, really, to search our hearts even tonight, if that's there. But rather, he says in verse 3, and lowliness of mind, humility. And every single person has cause for humility. Someone has said humility is made up of two things, honesty and a good memory. That's the truth, isn't it? I don't want to have a good memory about my past. But I mean, if God has to flash a little bit of it, in order to keep me humble, then He's capable of doing that. But in lowliness of mind, with humility, let each esteem others better than himself. To esteem the other person as better than myself. He said, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. He's not forbidding that. There's nothing wrong with a Christian looking out for their own interest. The problem is if that's all they do, they don't go on and then also look out for the interests of others. Their whole life, it's possible to go from the world where my entire life is completely self-consumed. It's about me ending up on top, me winning, me, dying with the most toys, or me, whatever, having the highest positions in my own mind, or whatever it might be, come into the body of Christ and carry the entire thing into the body of Christ and be as self-consumed as ever. And it's destructive, because if you get a whole bunch of those folks, then the work of the Lord's going to split in 1,000 different scenes. And so the importance of not only as a Christian looking out for my own interests, but also looking out for the interests of others. And that others is the key word, isn't it? That other people begin to enter into my thinking. What would be best for them in this situation? What would bless their day if in this situation? What would give them joy today for the outcome of this? And to let that enter into the mix in our prayers and in our thinking and decision making related to one another. I say, oh, that's crazy. I don't know. Verse 4, that's un-American. I don't know where you come up with something like that. Well, he tells us in verse 5 where it came from Jesus. It's pretty solid ground. He said, let this mind, that is the mind that thinks of others, the mind of a servant, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here's the description of him. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is equal with God. The word robbery means something to be grasped at. It's a difficult word to translate into English, but they use the word robbery because if you rob someone, you grasp, you know, that something and you hold on to it. But it means something to be grasped at. And Jesus, in one of the beautiful, beautiful passages in the gospel in John chapter 17, as he's praying that high priestly prayer to the Father, one of the things that he asks of the Lord, he says, I would that they would see the glory that I had with you before I came here, in essence. That's the New Damien Kyle version of it. But that's what he's asking for. You think about the glory that he came from in order to come here. So he took a position of the servant to the Father in order to come here and provide us with the salvation. He didn't grasp at that, hold on to his position there and say, you know, I'm not letting this go at all, and I don't care what happens down there to them. I don't care if they don't have a Savior and they don't have a salvation and they all end up righteously so, eternally judged in this kind of thing. He, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But notice what he did, and these next three words are important. Verse 7, but he made himself. He did it. That's what Paul is trying to get to, and the Christians here in this local church here. Is listen, don't make somebody come up to you and, you know, hit you over the head with this. Out of your own free will, make yourself, like Christ did, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That's what Jesus did in coming to this earth. Made himself of no reputation. He took a place lower than the angels to come here. I think the lowest place he ever took was that he's willing to identify his name with me. Call me his son, part of his family. But he does it. Talk about a guy that's not concerned about his reputation. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, not only came here, but he came here to serve me and to serve you, and then coming in the likeness of men. So you've got a thing where apparently in Philippi, a couple of people, and it could be men just as easily. I mean, probably more likely that it would be in a typical situation, but it happens to be women in Philippi. But here they are, they've dug in now, and neither of them is willing to kind of take a lower place of humility. And Paul just reminds them just of Jesus' heart, his willingness to humble himself, even in the incarnation, the willingness to come into this world. Now, you'll forgive me for pausing so frequently in the course of the Bible study, but it's my way. This world is all I have ever known. All I have ever known is its unholiness. All I've ever known is its fallenness. It's all I've ever known in my life. So I don't know what it's like to be perfect. and to come from an absolutely perfect and holy and sinless environment and to be introduced into this world. And the kind of, you know, we just read through, yeah, blah, blah, blah. Neat. I hadn't thought about that. But I mean, you think about that in terms of the step that he was willing to take down to come humble himself in order to save us. What an example he is in all of it. Coming in the likeness of men. And then it didn't stop there. And being found in appearance as a man, not only humbling himself to the place, the point of incarnation, but he humbled himself. Notice he did it to himself again and became obedient to the point of death. So here is Jesus so thoroughly other-centered, so thoroughly concerned about us and others, not just thinking about, if he only thought about himself, he'd have never come here, much less died here, much less died the death of the cross. And so here he is, he is not only willing to come and to walk this fallen earth, but then willing to be obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death. You say, wow, you couldn't be any more other-centered or any greater servant than that. Could you? Yes, even to the death of the cross. Death of the cross. Of course, there's a rather famous movie coming out this week. I was reading a Newsweek concerning the actor that plays Jesus in this movie that's about to come out. And the actor stated that during the filming of this movie that they had put a wooden block across his back during that portion of the filming when the lashes, not even the crucifixion, the lashes were being laid upon him. And he said at the first time that the Roman centurion or the Roman soldier that was doing this in the film missed, he said when the lash hit his back, left a 14-inch scar on his back. He said when the lash hit, it was so painful he couldn't make a sound. If he wanted to, he couldn't make a sound. They laid 39 of those lashes on the Lord before he ever began to carry that cross. If Christianity was about self-preservation, about me winning, me having the easiest thing, then there would be no Christianity. Because the head of the body of Christ looks nothing like that. There would be no Christianity if he wasn't the way that he was, willing to come in the incarnation to take on human flesh in this way, and then willing to die in obedience to the Father. This is the only salvation that pleases the Father, that pleases heaven and meets our need. And then that willingness of his own accord to not only die, but to die even the death of the cross. And so we don't have crucifixions. We don't have them anymore. But when Paul writes to Philippi, this is under Roman rule, crucifixions occurred all over the place. You knew what a crucifixion was. You knew the condition of the body. You knew what that involved. So this would produce a tremendous image within their mind. And then he declares, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. We say, you know, if you take that kind of a position of of servanthood and other-centeredness and thinking of other people more important than myself and all. That's a sure way not to get ahead anywhere in life and not even to get ahead in the church. No, God will make sure, just as he did with his son, that exaltation in the body of Christ is always based upon the willingness to humble myself and obey the word of God. The old saying is, the way down is the way up is down, and the way down is up. There's a humbling that's coming, that kind of a thing. And so here is Jesus as he has taken this position, and God has highly exalted him, given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee in the history of the world should bow, of those in heaven, speaking of the angelic realm, those on earth, those that are living in the world, those under the earth, the ungodly that have died and are sitting in Hades, the waiting place for the ultimate judgment. And notice the Bible teaches that no matter who or what these people are and these beings are, every knee is going to bow. That's going to be the position that everyone takes ultimately before Jesus. And then there will be a confession that will also be made. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, and they will do it to the glory of God the Father. This is going to be in the future of every single human being. When Jesus is there in that place of judgment, that time, every single person is going to bend their knee, and they're going to confess him to be Lord. How long is eternity? How long will a person need to be in Gehenna, an eternal lake of fire, whose fire never goes out, and yet somehow the worm never dies? Life can be sustained in the environment. How long would a person need to be in that environment before they would give everything they were and had to be out of it? A minute? What will it be like to be there for an hour? And then a day? And then to finish the first week? And then to realize it will go on forever and ever and ever and ever, and it will never stop. That's the judgment that my sin deserves. And for me to take and say, I want nothing to do with God for all of eternity. I want to be in a place that God exerts no influence. I want nothing of his nature. I want nothing of his mind. I want nothing of his power. There's only one place in eternity that matches that, and that's hell. And the thing that will make hell the hell that it is not the fire, it's not the heat, not the flame. It will be that there is nothing of him there. And I mean, imagine as a Christian, and when we experience, I mean, the ferocity of spiritual warfare, and then God gives us a break from it, and we realize that, you know, I didn't even experience that warfare in the fullness that it could have been experienced. I have the Holy Spirit within me who protects me even in the midst of that. And to have no Holy Spirit, to have no protection, to have nothing holy in the environment, not for a moment, for the rest of eternity. What could make it worse? Only to before being. And God sends no one into that eternal lake of fire. Everyone makes their own reservations for these things by what they do with Jesus. The only thing that could make it worse is the moment before I go there. I acknowledge that He is the Lord and He is the promised Savior. And when that acknowledgement is made with bended knee before the Lord Jesus, it will not be that someone has held, you know, a 45 to the back of their head and said, "Now you say it whether you believe it or not." They will believe it. They will know it to be true. And then to live with that knowledge for all of eternity. Everyone is going to bow before Him. And everyone is going to confess this to be true about Him. And to do it before death is to do it unto salvation. To do it after death is to do it unto damnation. And to confess that my damnation is righteous. Now I know, listen, I've been doing this for a while. And I know you're not supposed to talk about this stuff anymore, hell and all that kind of things. I mean, we're dealing with sophisticated audiences in the United States of America. You talk about it this way and it smites our pride, and it needs to smite our pride. Someone says, "I don't believe in that." I don't care what you believe or you don't believe. It's in your future. It's in your future. Say, "I hate you." What do I care? Send me a letter. All I care is that you... It's like Jesus said, "I would that you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm..." I'm not talking about anybody here. "But I'd rather have somebody hate me and then try to go to sleep tonight saying, 'I hate that guy. That guy, that's the old-time religion and all that kind of thing.'" And at least the Spirit of God's got something to work with. I mean, something's been churned up in their life. Instead of going home, picking up the paper and saying, "What's it to Brendan this week?" And so, the importance of it. I would never bet a nickel, much less my eternity, against what this book says about anything. Not concerning this life or the life to come. And therefore, he said in verse 12, "My beloved," his affection for this church, "as you have always obeyed," and they had this long history of obedience there in Philippi, and Paul appreciated that. He said, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." He says, "You were obedient when I was present with you, but now much more be obedient in my absence and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I tell you, if that isn't a passage made for a preacher. Now you have to notice, he says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He does not say, "work for your own salvation with fear and trembling." No one can work for salvation. Salvation is a free gift. Not because the gift is cheap, but because the price has been completely paid at tremendous cost to someone else. And that's why the gift of salvation and forgiveness can be offered to us freely, because of that cross. And so none of us can work for our salvation. That would say that the cross was incomplete and something can be added to it. But he said, now work out your own salvation. And what he's saying is, having begun, you're in a saved condition tonight because of the other-centeredness of someone else, because of the love of someone else, because someone esteemed you more highly than themselves. And that is what the Holy Spirit has now brought into our lives. The same attitude, the same heart of Christ, and now what He has brought into our lives, that other-centeredness, that love, that kind of thing. Now He says, work that out in your life. Let that be the thing that works out of your life, and do it now with fear and trembling. In other words, there should be fear and trembling that anything else is coming out of my life, much less that I'd be willing to split a church to appease my pride. I tell you, there's a sanctified shaming going on in this passage. Sometimes people look at the book of Philippians, I'm not putting this down, but it's one of my favorites in this way too. It's such an encouraging book. I love the book of Philippians. He loved them so much. And I'm not making fun of it. I love that. And some of my favorite verses are in here and everything. But, you know, right below the surface, not even right below the surface, it's one of the heaviest letters in the whole New Testament. As Paul is taking, and he is, in a sanctified sense, shaming two people that would be willing to destroy a work of the Holy Spirit and Christian lives at the tremendous price that's been paid for their salvation and for their unity and all of these kinds of things because of their pride. And it's a good thing. It's a needed thing. That's why it's in the Bible. So he said, work out your own salvation. You're saved because of these things, the same things that were that have produced your salvation. Make sure those are the things that are working out, and with fear and trembling of anything else selfish or selfish ambition or conceit coming out of my life. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You can say, oh, all right, now you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right, now let's just bow our heads here. You just thump people with a verse like this. It's all right, I got to do it. I got to roll up my sleeves. I got to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And you know, I hope I can do it. I hope I can, you know. And I hope I got it in me, you know. I don't know if I've got it in me. Paul comes in and says, listen, you don't have to supply anything. God will give you the will, the desire to live this kind of life. And then with that desire, he'll give you the power to live that kind of life, an other-centered life, a loving life, a life that esteems others better than myself. And God knows that's not going to come from us and from our flesh, but that has to come from God, but he'll supply it. And I love this verse as Paul talks about that. For it is God who works in you both to will. He provides us with the will, the desire to do God's good pleasure, and then the power to do of God's good pleasure. You know, one of the things, I can't say I've never done it, but I've never purposely done it, but I never try to motivate people. I mean, I may get a little worked up here once in a while. But I never enter in the pulpit feeling like I've got to motivate people to obey God or to walk with God or to become holy or these kinds of things. That would make a crazy man out of me, crazier than I already am or anybody else already is. But the beautiful thing is just to assume that motivation. God is producing this in his people. So we don't have to do that. We just have to teach the word. He provides the will to do and the power to do of his good pleasure. Then he said, do all things without complaining and disputing. All right? Now that looks nothing like Jesus. Can you remember a passage in the gospel where Jesus was just complaining? You call this food? You call this a hotel? No. He never complained. He never grumbled. He never disputed, carried that kind of an attitude around. It was one of the most unsightly things in our lives as Christians, if it's present. I was thinking about the children of Israel when they came out of the bondage in Egypt. As they came out of that bondage, there was what was called a mixed multitude came out with them. They weren't really Jews and into what the Jews were into and all of this kind of thing. But, you know, anytime 2 to 3 million people just walk out of a country, that's exciting. We haven't seen that in a while. Let's join them and see where that goes. So they kind of came aside the Jews. And it didn't take them very long, this mixed multitude, you know, before they began to complain about everything. I'll tell you, we used to just stuff ourselves with meat back in Egypt, and we had leeks, and we had onions, and we had garlic, and we had all some spices to this food, and they began to complain about everything.
And then pretty soon, what happened? God's people began to complain about it too. Isn't it funny when you get a grumbler or a complainer in the body of Christ, how influential that becomes? You ever had somebody come up to you and they got a complaint about something and they say, you know what really bugs me about that Calvary Chapel in Modesto? I said, no, you tell me. I've got a list of 100, but I mean, can you? And you know what really bugs me about so-and-so there, something like that. And then they tell you, and now it's in your mind. Say, great, thank you. Now I got to bring another thought into captivity under the obedience of Christ, you know, and all. As if my own, you know, critical spirit couldn't pick up enough things, on my own. But then it's funny, though, how a person can begin to work a situation, plant, and then boom, a church explodes. And then you turn around and just one or two people that just got a chance to plant that, it got believed, it got worked on by the devil, you know, boom, something goes up in smoke. Because of someone who's a complainer, someone who's a disputer. That's in them. That's the way that they are. So he said, don't do these things negatively. Don't be doing these. But instead, here positively, don't do those things that you may become blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, don't do these things because that complaining and disputing, that's like the world. That's how the world operates. So when a Christian is a person that isn't a complainer and isn't a disputer, you know, their witness is blameless, they're harmless in their dealings with other people, they stand out as a straight line in a crooked world, they shine as a light, that means they're distinctive in the world. And holding fast the word of God so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So this kind of a person stands out, not like a sore thumb, but they stand out like a light in the world where there's no grumbling, no disputing, no complaining going on. Things. I think that verse 16 is a very, very sobering passage where Paul says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The word vain means emptily. Paul said, I need you to listen to what I'm saying. And I need you to obey me and what I'm saying here. So that my work that I have done and one day would love to stand before the Lord and receive a reward for survives so that all that I've done isn't done in vain because the church splits and goes down the tubes. Now here was what you have, and the reason it's so sobering to me. Here you have years of work by arguably the greatest apostle in the history of the church on one side of the scale here. And you have two women fighting in that church. And this situation is so dangerous in Paul's mind that he recognizes if it's not brought under control, there will be nothing of his work left. In other words, a fight between just two people in a local church can undo all of the work of an apostle in establishing a church. That's pretty intense, isn't it? And it's an exhortation to me as a Christian to realize how dangerous this kind of thing is. We can get used to conflict. We can get used to grumbling. We can get used to fighting. We can get used to all of these things and never recognize the great danger that it is. That a tremendous thing done by the Spirit can be undone by the carnality of just two people within a local church. Very sobering, isn't it? The danger of a small fight, even. Paul said, yes, and I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service of your faith,
I am glad and rejoice with you all. And for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul is going to, what he's saying here in verses 17 and 18 is he gives himself as an example of a Christ-like life. He had modeled that before the church at Philippi. So he likens himself to a drink offering, which is an Old Testament imagery. And one of the things that they used to do is they would take a burnt offering sacrifice, and that is where they would take an animal after the animal had been sacrificed. The burnt offering is they would take that animal, put that animal on the fire, and it would be burned until it became ashes. There was nothing left of it. Some of the sacrifices, a certain portion of the animal would be cut away, be given to the family. They would then take it home or eat it in someplace nearby or this kind of thing and all. And then the rest of it would be sacrificed, and then a portion of it might go to the priest. The distinctiveness of the burnt offering is that everything was burned. And what it represented on the part of the person who gave the offering was their complete consecration to God. God, my life is yours. You can use it however you see fit. Every single portion of it is yours. I offer it to you. But one of the things that they would do as a part of the burnt offering at times is they would take and apply a drink offering to it, which was a wine, and they would pour the wine over the burnt offering. And the drink offering was the smaller thing. The big thing was the burnt offering. And what Paul is saying here is, in effect, it has been my pleasure to be the drink offering in your life. Your faith has been the greater sacrifice to God. You have made yourself the burnt offering to God. You have consecrated yourself completely to God. That's what you have done between you and God. And it has been one of the pleasures of my life to have been the smaller offering offered on top of it, to have had a small place in you coming to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord and enjoy the Lord. And so that was the place of Paul. When he came to Philippi, he didn't want to be the grand poobah and this whole thing. This is how he viewed himself. He said, I'm just the drink offering on top of the burnt offering. And then he speaks of Timothy and Timothy's example to be like the Lord. He said, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. Paul said, I'm intending to send Timothy to you, and then I'm hopeful that when Timothy, I'm sending him for the purpose that he will find out what your condition is there, bring back good news that the church is stabilized and there isn't a danger of the disunity. So Paul says, I'm excited to send him so he can bring back news that my exhortation to unity has been followed. He said, then as he describes Timothy, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. And you go, for all seek their own, but not the things which are of Christ. Now, you could not have two people who were more different, it seems to me, in all of the world than the Apostle Paul and Timothy. The one guy could run through brick walls in the name of the Lord, and just move forward and get things done. And Timothy was a little more timid, and he was much younger, and all of these kinds of things. But for all of their differences of personality and all, at their core, Paul said, I see in his core what is in me, and that is a supreme concern for the flock, someone who will sincerely care for the state of the people, that it's not about them, it's about the people in their service to the Lord. And that's the way that Paul, different personalities, but both of these men had that same kind of heart. He said, verse 21, astonishing really, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And he's talking about ministers. Sad, isn't it? All seek their own. The scarcity, even in Paul's day, even in the early church, of the kind of person that would serve the body of Christ
just out of a love for the Lord and a love for the people, and weren't in it for their own, what they can get out of it, and their own titles and their own this and all that kind of stuff. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, and they did know his character. Timothy had been with them in Acts chapter 16 when the church was birthed there in Philippi. That is a son and his father, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Now, sometimes people read this and they say, well, was Timothy Paul's son? No, not his physical son. But Timothy apparently came to know the Lord through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So he was a son in the faith. And he served Paul as they both served the Lord. And therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Paul said, I'll release him to come to you as soon as I'm done with him. I find out how my court case goes here and everything. He can bring news of that. But I'm trusting that I'll be able to come and see you myself. And then he moves on to Epaphroditus and says, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, spiritual encouragement, fellow worker, hard worker, fellow soldier, could really, you know, stand in the warfare that surrounded the early church and Paul's ministry, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Now, this gift of money that was sent to the Apostle Paul was apparently sent by Philippi, but it was carried by Epaphroditus. He's the messenger. They couldn't overnight it or anything like that. Somebody had to carry it. And so Epaphroditus was sent. But the church at Philippi not only sent Epaphroditus to bring the gift of money, but they had apparently intended that Epaphroditus would then stay with Paul in Rome and become kind of a servant to him. However, he could help Paul in what he was doing there in Rome, in that imprisoned condition. And so it was, Epaphroditus was also a gift to Paul, so to speak, from Philippi. But he said, he has ministered to my need since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. And so somewhere in all of this journey and everything, or upon getting to Rome, Epaphroditus became sick. And indeed, he became very sick. For indeed, verse 27, he was sick almost to death. Didn't have enough faith. There's sin in his life. Is outside of the will of God. None of those things were true. None of those things were true. Not concerning Epaphroditus then, and not necessarily concerning any sick saint today. The reason that his life went on and he didn't die is because God had mercy on him. Mercy is not a works thing. Mercy is not a faith thing. Mercy is a gift thing. It was because his ministry wasn't over and God had mercy on him. And Paul said, not only on him in healing him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow, that I should have the sorrow of being in this prison and then the sorrow of his death. And Paul said, therefore, I sent him the more eagerly that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Now, here's what Paul is doing. He's sending Epaphroditus home. And he's sending Epaphroditus home much earlier than they had ever anticipated seeing him. And what Paul is saying, it's just the gentleness of the Apostle Paul. And what Paul is essentially saying here is, he came, he did what you wanted him to do, and he would stay and do everything that you've intended, that he would be a servant to me and all of these things. I am sending him home, but I want you to understand, he did not fail. He did not fail to be and to do what you sent him to be and to do. So don't look at him coming back
as any kind of a failure. In fact, you need to receive him with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, for because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now you think about, as this letter is read, the Sunday evening service or whenever, at the church of Philippi, how those words would have hit the heart of Euodia and Syntyche as he speaks of a man who would serve to the point of death. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death. And what Paul is doing here is he's laying things out. Sometimes, you know, the best way to expose carnality is just to put true spirituality up against it. And then it gets exposed. And I'm not talking just about them. I'm talking about my own life. You know, where you look at what you're willing to whine about and complain about and all this kind of thing, and then all of a sudden, a missionary from Sudan shows up. All of a sudden you just say, is there a hole somewhere I can dig it, crawl into? What Paul is doing here is he speaks of his own life, Christ, and then he speaks of his own life, and he speaks then of Timothy, and then he speaks of Epaphroditus, and he's putting these men that have paid an enormous price for the unity of the body, the existence of the body of Christ. And as he just layers this up, one layer after another, it just kind of goes into the scale against, kind of the pitiful thing that someone was willing to risk the existence of this church over. He's trying to get through to them what's really important in life, what real spirituality looks like and all. Again, it's a tough letter. It's a strong letter in terms of what it's doing. And it's a needed letter to shame the carnality in my own heart, what I'm willing to fight over and damage people over and whatever over, in order that we'd look and say, that is ridiculous in the light of the price that so many people are paying, to say nothing of Christ, the price that he paid for the health of this body. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful book, isn't it? Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up in chapter 3, Lord willing, next Sunday. So if the worship team would come forward.